How many of you know who this gentleman is? Dave? Yes. Pat Summerall. For 45 years, Summerall's voice spelled football. And he anchored CBS and Fox's telecasts, often alongside another big guy. And who was that, Dave?
John Madden.
John Madden. Okay, this guy knows his football. And he broadcast how many Super Bowls? Gotcha. 16 Super Bowls. And he was a pregame announcer for about 10 years as well. And this is the part of Pat Summerall's story that most or some of you know very well. But in Sports Spectrum magazine, Art Strickland tells the rest of Pat's story, and here it is. Pat was an only child whose parents divorced before he was born. Leaving him empty and alone, he became an alcoholic, living from drink to drink as his body broke down. And during the 1994 Masters Tournament, Summerall also did voiceover work for high-profile golf tournaments, he faced up. I'd been getting sick a lot, throwing up blood, and I got sick again at 4 a.m. I looked in the mirror, saw what a terrible sight I was, and I said to myself, this isn't how I want to live. Pat spent 33 days in the Betty Ford Center in Palm Springs, California, and this helped to alleviate his alcoholic problems, but didn't address his spiritual vacuum. Then he bumped into Tom Landry, his old football coach from his days as a star kicker, and Landry explained about Pat's spiritual need and connected him with the Dallas Cowboys chaplain, John Weber. Pat's life was transformed, and he was baptized at the age of 69 years old. Art Strickland closed his article with a few words from John Weber, the chaplain, and he offered this summary of Summerall's journey. Pat was once the life of the party with a drink in his hand. Now he gets his power from another source. Pat Summerall was born again. And many of you here today, including myself, would say that we're born again. We've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us practically speaking? And again, to coin the phrase from Charles Colson, how now shall we live? And I can tell you one thing, it is not supposed to be easy. We aren't free to do whatever we want. Not if our commitment to Christ was real. We now have a new master, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've made a commitment to follow Jesus no matter what. Jesus said to those who followed him, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, take up my cross and follow me. Only Jesus could bear his own cross. His cross meant suffering and death. Jesus died on the cross to save lost sinners like me, like you. And he knew that the life of a true follower would not be easy. He knew that it would mean a decision to bear our own cross. And being born again assures us of one thing, eternal life with the Lord of glory. And until we get there, the question remains, how now shall we live? I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, please, to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'm just going to read from the screen here. I'm not sure if it matches perfectly with what I in my Bible. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Putting away therefore all wickedness, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envyings, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A great section of scripture from the Word of God. Now, Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were undergoing trials in their lives. And I think most Christians can identify with them. He wrote to them to encourage them in their difficulties, and he reminded them of their wonderful position that they had as believers in Christ. He told them, "You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is what's in store for the Christian. Why would that matter? Because they were facing trials, and Peter wanted them to focus not on the trial, but on the hope that is beyond the trial, and the hope that will get them through the trial. The trial will one day end, but God's promises from the scriptures will never end. In his book, When Life is Hard, Pastor James MacDonald defines what a trial is, and he defines it as a painful circumstance allowed by God to change one's conduct and character. MacDonald uses the painful experience of bouncing a check to illustrate what he meant. And he wrote, "It's not a great day when you learn that one of your checks has bounced. You didn't have the money to cover the purchase to begin with, and when the bank sends the check back, it has a fine attached to it. Good luck collecting on that. It's a circular problem since one notice just follows another. First of all, it's embarrassing because you didn't have the resources that you thought you did. It's frustrating because you tack on those extra NSF, non-sufficient fund charges. It's difficult because you've got to work it out with the bank and to work it out with the merchant. The whole thing is a huge hassle. A trial is like a bounce check. You feel stuck with a problem that you don't have the resources to solve. The temptation is to rant to God. Do you see me over here, God? Do you see that I don't have what it takes to get through this? Are you paying attention? I'm about to bounce a lot of checks here. I don't have the resources. I don't have it emotionally. You're rattling my faith, God. Don't leave me in this mess." Those expressions of desperation you feel so awful about are, in fact, the exact truth that God has been trying to bring to your attention. You flat out don't have the resources. He wants you to come to the place where you get before him in a deeper way and tell him what he knows to be true all along. You are in over your head. I know that some of you here today feel like you're in over your head. The trials of life are overwhelming you. And I want to say that God is in the business of helping those who feel overwhelmed and in over their heads. He knows, He understands, and He wants us to be totally yielded to Him no matter what we are facing in this life. And this is the message that Peter has been trying to get across to his readers. Yes, you are facing great trials in your life, but here's what God expects of you, even in the midst of your trying circumstances. First of all, he says that they should have a girded mind, a ready mind, a mind that isn't going to panic in the situation when they're faced with the hostilities of men and the fears of men. In the first century days, people often wore long flowing robes, as you know, and when they wanted to get someplace in a hurry, they would gather up those robes around the waist and they'd tie them up there with a belt so that they could move faster and they could get places much quicker. And that's called girding up. A girded mind is one that can think clearly and remains strong and cool in hostile situations. And I know that's easy to say, but that's what a girded up mind is all about. And Peter tells them that they should gird up their minds. It isn't impeded by the trial, but it moves through the trial with the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And if you're born again today and you're facing a trial, you have the Spirit of the living God in you who wants to help you through that difficult trial in your life. It is the mind that is ready for action. And along with a ready mind comes a sober mind, Peter wrote. This means to be self-controlled. And in a trial, we tend to be really overwhelmed, and our thoughts dash here and they dash there without having any real focus. The sober mind is controlled, and it's a rational mind. But how can we think straight when everything seems to be out of focus? When the pressure is on and trials start crowding in on us? I want you to look at verse 13. It's a matter of where we place our hope and our trust. Peter is saying, don't focus on the trials. Focus on the one who will get you through the trials, the one who is coming, and the one who will take you out of this mess someday. As the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. And the scripture says that's how we win over trials, is when we focus on Jesus. And the Lord doesn't want us to grow weary. He doesn't want us to lose heart. He doesn't want us to throw in the towel. And I hope you haven't lost heart this morning. I hope you will see today that there's always hope with the Lord Jesus. The trials may not disappear, but one thing you can be sure of is that the promise of Jesus, who said that he would never, never leave you, nor would he ever forsake you, are as solid and sure as heaven itself. A mind prepared to deal with all the pressures that we face in life is the first step. But beginning in verse 14 of this passage, Peter talks about the qualities of a sound mind, a mind that is ready for action. And we might say qualities that will prevent us from sliding back, backsliding. You know, when I was thinking about this backsliding word, I thought about how the kids ripped down that slide at camp. And they're just going away from the top. From where they started, they're moving far, far away from it at a speed that I don't like. I don't like the slide. But you know, one of the great tendencies when people are faced with trials is just to give up and to throw in that towel and say, Christianity doesn't work for me. Why would I serve a God who doesn't care what I'm facing in my life? So the person thinks that another God would be better to serve. And so he goes to the gods of the world to try to find peace. The god of alcohol and drugs sometimes, the god of pleasure, the god of self-serving. And this person is a backslider because he has placed the higher ideal of God, replaced the higher ideal with God, with a lower level of God, with a lower ideal. Chuck Swindoll wrote these words in his book of illustrations through the preaching of George Whitefield in the 18th century. Robert Robinson was saved out of a background that was gross and godless. And Robinson was in his young 20s. In fact, at the age of 23 in 1758, he was led of God to put into print his testimony, which we know today as the hymn words, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise him, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. This sounds like a man who was solid. Sounds like a man who was tuned into God. A man whose mind was fixed on Jesus. But Robinson defected. He left the claims of Jesus Christ in the dust. And he lived like a carnal, godless man until one day he stepped into a stagecoach, occupied by a woman who had her face buried in a book. And it was a book of verse. And she didn't know him, nor he her. But she began to read this particular poem and said to the stranger, listen to this. Come, thou fount of many blessings. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. And he sat quietly, surrounded by guilt. And then she got to that stanza, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. And he said, stop. Stop! I'm the poor, unhappy man who composed that verse many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had then. I don't know if Robert Robinson turned his life around, but I suspect he did. And I suspect that that lady in the stagecoach was able to help him do that. He left the God he loved behind. He had backslidden. So I want to ask this morning, are you backsliding? Are you backsliding like Robert Robinson did? Have you replaced the true ideal of God with a lower ideal? A false god of lies? I hope not. How do we prevent backsliding? Peter says, have a holy mind. Seems strange, doesn't it? But he begins with the mind. And he sticks with the mind. Have a holy mind. The Christian, Peter says, should model holiness. Why? Because the passage says that God is holy. You shall be holy because I am holy, God said. God is separate. from the false gods that are in this world. And that is his desire for each one of us today who say that we're born again. He wants us to separate ourselves from anything that is taking his place. And we all know personally what that thing is in our lives. And each one of us, for each one of us, it's likely different. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, darkness is a picture of sin and unholy behavior, and God is opposed to sin. Jesus calls us to be lights for God. You are the lights of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men take a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the table, so that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before others in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what holy behavior looks like. Light dissipates darkness, and that is what God wants from his people. And you'll notice from Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that it is the Christian's responsibility to allow his or her light to shine forth. I want you to consider a couple of biblical characters who experienced God's light. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 6. And it says this, that in the year of King Uzziah's death, this, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, can you imagine how Uzziah felt when he was faced with this scene? Then he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was completely broken before the holiness of God, that holiness that we sang about this morning. He saw sin in the light of the person of God, and he knew how awful it was. Sin is awful, and we should hate it in our lives. Paul had a similar experience of God's holiness on the road to Damascus, when the light of God exploded upon him. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Good question, isn't it? "Who art thou, Lord?" And the response was simply this: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The light of God showed the Apostle Paul that his lifestyle was unholy, even though he had good intentions. And I want to say that our lifestyle can be a persecution of Jesus when we live a life of unholy behavior. Backsliding can be prevented as well by a mind that reverences God, according to verse 17 of the passage that we read. According to our passage, Peter challenges Christians to live lives that show we reverence God. We are to live our lives in fear, in the fear of God. And I think when it comes to fearing God, it involves two things. It involves a reverence for God, for who he is. He is the great Almighty God, and for all that he has done, we are to live our lives in the fear of God. And then we are to also have a healthy dread of displeasing him. Not a shrinking away from God in fear, but a deep respect for him whereby we don't want to cross that line. You know, I was at the Grand Canyon one year, and Mona's very nervous of heights, and she didn't want to go near the edge. And yet when you look out at the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, your heart is just gripped with the one who created this, the one who made all those rock formations. And yet when you get to the edge and you look down 6,000 feet, you know that if you step over that edge, you're going to die. I want to enjoy God. I want to enjoy God a lot. I want to enjoy his person. But I also do not want to get to the place where I step over the line and get too close to the edge and disrespect him. Why? Because he doesn't deserve to be disrespected. He deserves to be respected. Peter tells us it's because of the cost to God for purchasing our souls. Think about the cost to God to purchase our souls. God gave his son. They call him Jesus. He came and died and bled for our sins, took away our sins, and his blood was spilled to make it possible for us to become his own. God deserves our reverence for this one reason alone, that Christ died a horrible death to bring us back to himself. And we also prevent backsliding when we have a mind to love one another. Peter calls this fervent love, passionate, stretching love for one another that comes from the heart. And I think he added those words for a reason, because it's so easy for us to be gushy-gushy and really not love one another from the heart. He wants our heart love. And the reason we are to do this is because we claim to obey the truth from God's living eternal word that we have been born again. That's why we're to do that. Born again people love one another fervently from the heart. And if Christians practiced this truth, there would be great harmony in the churches of God. If Christians practiced this truth, marriages would be full of harmony and respect. If Christians practiced this truth, relationships would be a lot better. And if Christians practiced this truth, we would be full of peace and love. Beloved, let us love one another, the Bible says, for love is from God, and he that loveth knows God, and God knows us. And finally, we prevent backsliding when we make up our minds that we are going to reject the evil practices of this world. And Peter lists a few of them in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, when we put away those things from our hearts and minds, and we fill our minds with the Word of God. We have some newborn babies here, and we know they like to eat. We can hear them when they want to eat. And God wants us to be like newborn babes when it comes to this book, when it comes to the Bible. He wants us to be like newborn babes and desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. How now shall we live since we have been born again? Well, it begins in the mind, I think. Minds that are ready for action, minds that are made up to move forward in our walk as Christians and not backwards. Holy minds, God-fearing minds, minds that are ready to love fervently from the heart, and minds that are willing to let go of evil, like newborn babes. Saturate our minds with the sincere milk of the Word. Why should we do this? The Scripture says, "For we have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." And so this morning, you're in one of two places. You're either born again or you're not born again. If you are born again today, I want to ask you, I want to ask myself, are we living it? Are we living it? Are we walking it? Is your mind made up that you are going to follow Christ? Are you going to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus, whatever that may mean? Robert Robinson made that commitment, remember? And he left Jesus Christ in the dust. And I hope it was only for a while. But for those of you here today who aren't born again, who haven't taken that initial step to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you today to make up your mind about something as well. Make up your mind that you are going to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. And that will be the first step. That'll be the first step. That'll mean that you have then eternal life. That'll mean that you are guaranteed heaven. And from there, it's a growing experience. It's a work in progress. And like Pat Summerall, it's never too late. It's never too late for anyone. He was 69 years old when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was freed. It's not going to be easy, though. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's not going to be easy. In fact, I think you can expect opposition. You can expect opposition from your family, from your friends, from your co-workers. But the rewards of peace and hope and eternal life are worth the cost. Make up your mind today, is my appeal to you. And leave here as a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. And if you have any questions, I'm going to stay at the front here, and we can talk about the things perhaps that I've said today. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful and straight. There are no bends in it. There's no curves in it. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to swallow, but it's truth. Truth isn't always easy to face. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would work in my own heart, the heart of my brothers and sisters who are born again, to determine to live lives that Peter talks about in this passage of Scripture. And for those who are here, Lord, who want to be born again, I pray that you would help them. May they have the courage to turn their lives over to Jesus and follow him. We want to commit this to you. Thank you for your love and for your grace in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.